All right, so certainly like to welcome everyone who's visiting with us, and we are continuing our study this morning in 1 Timothy, and we're gonna pick up in verse 9 and try to get through the rest of this chapter this morning. I think we touched on this a little bit last week, but at the end there we were trying to get through some stuff. So what I plan to do is kind of recap this part so we can get into the latter part of this chapter, and then get through a good portion of chapter 2. And so we still have about 9 weeks, or we have 9 weeks left after today, so we're still okay on time, but I think we do need to move along a little bit. So, but I do also appreciate your comments, and so we've had good comments in the class, and so certainly want to keep encouraging that. So let's begin in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. We'll begin reading let's just start in verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. And so we talked last week, we kind of finished up on the proper use of the law. And one of the things that we were pointing out was that we can infer that if there's a proper use of the law, that one can also use it improperly. And so Paul goes in here, telling Timothy, what we know about the law, and the law is made for who? The unrighteous, right? And so he's not saying that it doesn't have any bearing, on our life, but it's the law that identifies one as righteous or sinful, and it does that by, telling us what God expects of man. It starts, we have the benefit of seeing the entire picture, right? We see it from its establishment under the old law and what God did for his people, and we can take that all the way through and see that plan unfold. And so maybe it is easier for us that we have that full picture, but the expectation for the Jews was that they would what? That they would see it too, right? That the old law would point them to Jesus. And so, needless to say, a lot of them missed that. And so, he goes on and it's the law that identifies the sin in our life. Romans chapter 6, don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So you're going to be, uses this term, slave to one or the other, right? You can't be a slave to sin and be obedient, and have that obedience that leads to righteousness. So it's the law that identifies the sin in our life. And like I just said, it's a law that ultimately should point us where?
Christ.
Yeah, to Christ. It should ultimately point us into that relationship with God. The gospel, he says in this part, he lists all of these sins. And I think that, one of the things that we can take from this is that at the end of this list, and certainly these are horrible things, and it's easy, I think, sometimes for us to see, especially these lists of sins, sometimes you look at these lists and you think, wow, those are some pretty horrible people, right? And we know Paul, said, repeatedly that both of himself and those that he would be writing to, that these are us that he's talking about. People that were Christians were formerly a lot of these things, or all of these things. And so he goes in this long list, and I think there's a point to be made, though, that at the end of it, Paul adds, he's got all of these things in here, and then he's also got you know, anything else that is contrary to what?
Sound doctrine.
And so he's been, if you remember back to kind of what he was breaking down, you know, he sends Timothy to Ephesus, and he's got to combat and stop what? People who were teaching unsound doctrine, who were false teachers, who were following endless genealogies, causing problems. They were teaching a doctrine that was contrary to the truth. And so I think, you know, we've talked about that in the previous weeks, but you know, he adds this at the end. And so he refers to such things, or you know, such like, it may be in some translations, and all of this similar to verse 11, whatever else is contrary. And so anything that doesn't lead man towards God is you know, something that would be contrary to what the law was, right? If we look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19 through 21, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And things like these. So in both of these cases, he doesn't have to list everything, does he? He's pointing out that you know, he's giving them examples, but that's not a all-inclusive list of the people that will be unacceptable to God. And so I do think, you know, I'm not saying he's not making a point about the people that do those, but the point that I think that we see here is that there's a whole bunch of sins and acts that are not covered in these lists explicitly. And so I think we see here the principle of the silence of the scriptures. You know, he doesn't have to say everything. Why not? Why doesn't he have to list everything? Things like, right, providing context. And somebody said something.
Partially, because sin is sin. It doesn't matter what
right. It is. Transgression of the law and transgression against God. Sin is sin. And so he doesn't have to list all of these things. And so that doesn't mean, if it's not listed here, that you know, we have some sort of justification for engaging in it.
Yeah,
he's bringing the book. Yeah, he's bringing a mic.
You know, there's a total impracticality of listing everything that is a sin. But so what's interesting to me is that in our culture today, when we get into arguments about Scripture and religion, that's still the go-to argument. Well, it doesn't say not to, yet any simple logic course would teach you that's because it's completely impractical. And so, as the brother said, to provide those principles for what sin is adequate for us to obey.
Yeah, and people like to take, you know, when we go to the Word of God and we find justification for something we are doing, people will try to do the opposite of that, right? They'll try to say, well, it doesn't say all of this. So, good point. All right. Yes, sir.
Because we are limited to time in our life, I subscribe to the idea of something I call the displacement theory. And I think that's evident here in this scripture about when he says whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And then the key words are according to the glorious gospel of the blessed Son with which I have been entrusted. And the idea is that we only have a limited amount of time to do things, and if we focus on the gospel and what it teaches us to do, that displaces time that we have to be idle and do the evil things that are that are here. And it's always, we're always making choices, and we're always endeavoring to try to not do something, but it looks to me like that what the gospel teaches is what I've described. If you do the will of God and realize that I am entrusted with the gospel just like the apostle, that consumes our time in order to be do the works of righteousness for which we were created, as described by the apostle in other letters. But displacing evil by doing good is the idea that I try to think of.
And how many people have we talked to, or maybe it's even, you know, we've looked at ourselves and thought of the time wasted not serving God, not doing what he'd have us to do?
You know, sorry about that.
That's all right.
I've often compared 1 Timothy 1 to that of Romans 6, 7, and 8. You read from Romans 6, but Romans 7 speaks from Paul's point of view, where he feels conviction from the law, where he says, how can I separate and recognize that my world and my life is one of fleshly means, right? Where I am pushed and my mind is urged to do worldly or sinful things. Mm-hmm. But it drifts right into Romans chapter 8, where he separates out the... Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So in looking at that, if we look at the sins listed here, we look at the sins listed in Romans chapter 7 and the like, we recognize that setting our mind on determining sin versus not sin continually, where is our mind dwelling? It's dwelling in the flesh. We are trying to determine, as mentioned earlier, right and wrong continually, versus when we set our mind on the things of the Spirit, those decisions become much, much more simple. Following Christ and representing him wipes away so much of that. What we may say is gray area, it becomes not gray, because it's not to glorify him. But setting our mind on the things of the Spirit is what Romans chapter 8 points to, and I think it's paramount in us understanding what it means to follow Christ.
Yeah, because I think Paul is instructing Timothy, you know, and we'll look at this, I think, a little more in detail here in a few minutes, but he's pointing Timothy in a way that helps the people at Ephesus become more godly and to put their rights in the right, their minds and their hearts in the right kind of environment, and he's going to give him some instruction on that. Somebody had their hand up here in the middle. Maybe not. All right. All right. See, I obviously got behind on my slides. All right, so I think Paul is also making a point here about the one true gospel. The gospel, he calls it the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. He refers to it as sound. And the word that is translated sound comes from a word meaning to be sound, healthy or in health, to be of sound mind. And by contrast, Paul told the Corinthians who'd perverted the Lord's Supper that some of them had become weak and sickly, the opposite word there. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 30, he said, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. And the that is why that he's referring to was what? They weren't focused on the right things. They weren't focused on things above. They were living and doing things that were contrary to what God wanted them to do. All right, and then he makes the comment at the end of verse 11, which he entrusted to me. And so I think we've talked about this several times, because Paul keeps kind of touching back on it. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 3, he wrote a very similar reference the preaching with which I've been entrusted when he was writing that letter. And then back in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 6, he says, and from these who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And so he's pointing out, I think, that it was recognized by other apostles that he'd been entrusted to preach this. And so this idea that is something that Paul takes to heart in terms of how he feels about his responsibility and his duty and his mission that he's been given by God to take the gospel to men. And so we, I think we get a little bit of that here. And then we'll also see when we get to the end of this letter, he does the same thing with Timothy, and he admonishes Timothy to guard that with which he is entrusted. And so similar instruction and mission that he's reminding Timothy of. All right. So I know we kind of brushed through that and we touched on it last week, but any other comments on the law, the proper use of the law, even from last week, before we move on? All right. All right, so this next section, Paul's going to look at himself. He's going to be a little bit introspective and talk about his past life. So let's begin reading. Somebody want to read verses 12 through 17? Scott, here comes a mic.
I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointed me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
All right, so in this section, Paul reminds Timothy of what he was, reminds us, and we see, I think, a little bit of that, idea of not spending, our entire life serving God. Paul realizes, even though he thought he was serving God, he realizes what his past was and what his present is now. And so at the time of this letter. And so he starts out by doing what? What's the first thing he does? Yeah, he's thankful for God who gave him strength. And so, it says he was thankful to Jesus who enabled him to do this, to do the work of the apostle. And this here is a word that means to empower or invigorate, what he's talking about here. So he was, invigorated and empowered by Jesus to do the work of the Lord. And I think we kind of going back to what we talked about last week and the week before, that work was this idea of sanctification through the word. And so, through teaching the sound doctrine that he was talking about in chapter 1 or in the first part of this chapter, and then, the work of the Lord was that sanctification, which we talked about as well. And if you recall, I think we pointed out, but Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, where he says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." And that's that same idea, that holiness and sanctification. And so without it, without that sanctification, we don't have salvation. No one will see the Lord. And so, he's grateful for this. He's grateful for his mission and so much more. But once again, Paul addresses his apostleship. And so we saw in our reading from earlier that it was a commandment of God, his appointment. But he also writes here his appointment, that he was appointed this by who? It says verse 12, appointing me to his service. Who was he thanking? Jesus. All right, so he's making that connection as well. The idea here is he's very grateful for everything that God has done for him. And so in verse 13, we get not only, you know, what Paul was guilty of, but why he was shown mercy. And why was he shown mercy? Ignorance and unbelief, you know, and he kind of, I think, you know, is I don't think Paul is saying that as any kind of an excuse, and I think it's actually the opposite. I think he's stating a fact of what was behind it. I don't think he is excusing it. But now he's been appointed this work of sanctifying man, despite all of the things that he previously been. And so he goes through them here. So there's some terms used here. The term, mine translates it blasphemy, or he says he was a blasphemer. Means, you know, slanderous, defamatory, railing, and reproachful. It's apparently the same Greek word that we see in 2 Timothy 3:2. Paul seems to have had a past of, you know, disrespectful railing. You know, at people, at Christians, and things that he admits he didn't have a proper knowledge of. Also says that he was a persecutor. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If somebody will turn to that, 1 Corinthians 15, and read 9 through 11, and if and I'll read Galatians 1:13. Somebody have that? Here we go. 1 Corinthians 15.
15.
9 through 11. Thank you.
For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed.
And then Galatians 1:13, he says, for you have heard about my former way of life in Judaism. I persecuted God's church to an extreme degree and tried to destroy it. And so it wasn't any secret either of what Paul had done. I mean, he was known for this, wasn't he? If you recall, what happened when Paul tried to preach in Jerusalem? Yeah, it wasn't that they didn't want to hear him as much as I think they still feared him, right? They knew about his past. And they wanted to deal with him harshly. All right, we also see that he was guilty of insolent behavior. Injurious is kind of the root of this word, from the Greek for overbearing, wantonly violent person. So there's only one other time that this particular word is used, and it's in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 28, he says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. And so that same word, again, is in a pretty pretty extensive list of pretty abhorrent behavior. And so this idea that of a wantonly violent person, I think sometimes, at least I know I kind of don't think of Paul that way, obviously, because we think of Paul and his latter life, but this reminds us of exactly how bad of a guy Paul was as Saul of Tarsus. And so Paul is not pulling any punches on himself either. You know, he's brutally honest about what he has done. And I think that too is something that we can take away from him. Paul was always candid about his past. I mean, it was sometimes I think it might seem a little bit perplexing that such, you know, a reproachful person could be used by God. But that's the point that Paul's making, right? Paul's laying this out as an example for all of us, and he's making the point that the gospel is able to change even the worst of people, and that God is the God of mercy. And I think that's something that we really have to appreciate, because Paul did. Paul is getting up there and he's talking about his past life and everything that he knows he's done. And if you think about that, and you think about what you've done, and you know, we all know ourselves better than anyone else, and besides God, and we know what we've done. And so Paul is being very, very personal here with what he's writing, because he's laying this out to who? First and foremost, he's writing this to who? Timothy, who he called his what? His son in the faith. And so he's writing these things to somebody he has a very close relationship with. And so I think that this just further enhances what he's about to say and the point that he's going to make about God's mercy. All right, any comments up to this point? Yes, sir.
I made a note in connection with verse 16 where he uses the word mercy about one of the speakers here in our assembly said, and I'm sorry I didn't write down who it was, likely each of our evangelists would have, could have, and did say things like this: is it right to forgive yourself even when you know God has forgiven you? And I think that's what we're seeing here in Paul, is that he realized how egregious his life had been, yeah, in opposition to Jesus Christ. And so he calls that mercy. We use the term forgiveness, and because it's a gospel term. But what he's making clear here is that he knew how far away he was when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. That's what mercy is, how bad I am. And he still thinks that's worthy to be thought of, and I think that's what the Lord teaches us, that we realize when we remember his death and his sacrifice, we are comparing ourselves to him and trying to measure up to the stature and the fullness that is in Christ Jesus, as the Ephesian letter says. So I think he's ashamed of it, but nevertheless he is thankful for the mercy he has received, and he realizes, in verse 16, when you get to that, he explains why. So anyway, that's what I think, the extent to which he has tried to lay this out in so many of his letters is because he really understands where he came from and how great is his salvation.
In 2 Corinthians 1:3, he calls him the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. You know, and later on, in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, talking about a God of mercy, Paul writes verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. And I think, you know, that passage, especially when you put it in context with this and what Paul has just said about himself and called him the God of mercy, I think here we see where God is explaining the depth of that mercy and what's been done. Scott.
I think it's easy to look at someone like Paul and say, yeah, boy, he really needed mercy, because we can see how bad he was. And I think some comments earlier had made the point how we tend to sometimes compare ourselves to others and say, well, I wasn't like him. But the simple fact is we all need mercy. We're not desiring justice in the time of judgment. We're desiring mercy. I mean, I've heard people in the past talking to people, it's like, well, why don't you become a Christian? You really don't have to change much. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture says we are all far off from God. We all need mercy, and we've all done things that have violated and dishonored him. And coming to God, we all need to realize where we were and who we've become.
Paul's not giving us a line that says, you know, here's the line that Paul was. Become a Christian and don't change anything is not what he's saying here. Go over here, and then we'll come back over here.
I just keep going back to, because he judged me faithful. It's kind of a interesting word there, but what it's really saying is he looked inside. He knew my dedication to do what was right, even though I was doing so many things wrong and so much in opposition. He knew inside I wanted to serve him with everything I had. And then he gets the mercy. He gets this interaction in his life. And it's just as I'm reading that, he says the Lord looks at our hearts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the Lord knew Paul. Mine says trustworthy. You know, Paul was known by God at his core, and God trusted him to do this. And there's that idea again too of trusting, being trusted with something so precious as the message of the gospel. Yes, sir.
The fact that God uses sinners to save sinners. When Paul was convicted, he fully understood that, and I believe that's why so many of his writings are full of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Because he truly understood that.
Yeah.
I think this is a beautiful passage and reminder that our past doesn't disqualify us from service, and that it's amazing that God not only saves us, but gives us a purpose in this world to proclaim his mercy, his grace, his goodness.
Absolutely.
I really appreciate all the comments that were said. I hadn't heard before that concept of we don't want justice on the day of judgment. I really like that. And I think, you know, along those lines, I've heard some people wish that their past had been worse, so that they understood the mercy and grace of God like maybe some of these other people or friends that they have. And I do think we all recognize some transgressions of the law more visible, are more apparent, and the consequences of some of those are longer and greater. I also suggest that the more we learn about Christ, the more we understand the richness of our forgiveness and mercy, and that there's an awful lot of the Leviticus 19-ish unseen heart things that, even though maybe there's a couple things we can't point directly to and say, yeah, that I haven't been forgiven of, that I didn't do, there's an awful lot of unseen heart things that have separated us that we begin to recognize over time that I've got just as much mercy as the next person.
Yeah.
Sorry to follow up
on
that, but the thoughts here, my mind is whirling on the parable of the unmerciful servant. You think of the one who had great debt that was forgiven and then turned around to someone who had little debt. It's interesting that dichotomy of he understood what it meant to be forgiven of greatness. and then turn around and not show it to someone else. I see Paul being in the same boat. He was forgiven for great. So it's the concept.
All right. Any other comments? Those are good comments. Appreciate them. All right. So I'm going to try and move us along a little bit. He mentions that he did it because of ignorance and unbelief. And I think you can make, there's plenty of places I think we can go to, particularly if you look at the book of Acts, that makes this this connection between unbelief and disobedience. The idea being that Paul at his core, his unbelief was manifested in the fact that he was not being obedient to the Lord. And if you look at Acts chapter 28, 23 to 24, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some who were convinced by what he said, and some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. What we know there is that, the ones who believed obeyed. And we see that connection in these passages. Paul is, again, like I said earlier, he's not giving an excuse as much as he is stating the reason for his actions. And so did Paul's ignorance and unbelief excuse him from eternal judgment? No. Does it excuse us today? And I think that's the question that we have to ask ourselves. Because when we think of ignorance, we think of somebody who hasn't been what? Taught, right? And so if somebody doesn't know the truth, do they have an excuse? Right, they don't. And Paul says, he did all of these things in ignorance and unbelief. What does that say about his conscience? What did Paul say about it? It was clean, right? He was doing all these things with sincerity. I think, that too is something for us to consider. All of these things, his motivation in Paul's mind was right. He was justified in what he was doing. He was defending Judaism against what he considered to be blasphemers. And so Paul's heart was in the right place. That's the scary part, right? His heart was in the right place and he was doing all of this. And so I think the thing that we have to take away from this is our conscience can't be what? It can't be our only guide. What else is got to be with our conscience? We have to know what? Right, and sound doctrine. So I think there's this connection back to, that we can draw back to what he is sending Timothy to do. You've got to stop this false doctrine. If you think about it, Paul didn't believe a false doctrine, but he didn't believe the truth. He's moving in a world motivated by a heart that tells his brain that he's doing the right thing. And he continued to do it until he realized the truth. All right. We only got 5 minutes and we are still in chapter one. All right. So ultimately, I think what we bring from this is Paul received mercy because he changed. He says the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Paul was an unbeliever, reproachful and violent, but he was also a living example of God's grace. I'm still behind these slides. Oh, there we go. All right. He received mercy when he changed. And then in spite of Paul's past, he was counted faithful and received God's mercy. He makes a point that no sin is too great for God's grace. That's his point in bringing that up. He's not bragging about it. He's certainly not proud of it. It's not fuel for once saved, always saved, and the impossibility of apostasy or anything like that, but rather the results of a man whose errors were brought to light by the truth, by sound doctrine, who made a conscious decision to repent. We know from that the account that's in Acts that he was baptized and that he then began that life in service to Christ. So his mercy is seen in the fact that that he would permit such a one as Paul to serve him. Like our brother was saying, that he knew Paul, and yet he still counted him faithful and trustworthy to serve him. All right, and then verse 15, he points out Jesus came to the world to do what? Right. The whole reason that Jesus came to the world, to save sinners. And he then has that I think what kind of is a famous line of Paul's, that of which he was chief, or the worst of sinners. So we know that Paul's guilt doesn't seem to have gone away in sense of being regretful and sorry for what he had done, but we also know that Paul didn't let that do what? Hold him back. I mean, it didn't. You know, he's not bragging. He's not standing up saying, "Oh, look what I did." He is sincere in his, accounting of what he'd done, but it doesn't hold him back. He doesn't let it tell other people who are sinful that they need to stop sinning. He doesn't let it, and it's because he's not a hypocrite, because he doesn't continue to do these things, right? Paul's point is, I did those things, I stopped doing those things, and he tells people throughout his ministry, stop doing those things. Timothy, tell the Ephesians to stop doing those things. He received this mercy that he talks about. All right. Let's go ahead. Let's see if I can get to verse 17. And that's where he wraps up with this doxology. Praise unto Jehovah God for his love, his mercy, his long-suffering spirit that permits man the opportunity to be justified from his sin and his unlawful actions. He notes God's eternal nature here, his immortality, his sovereignty as the only God, something he's going to bring up here shortly in chapter 2, talking about the only God and the only mediator. Maybe, there we go. I skipped over that. Just for time. All right. So his final charge or command is this final part of chapter 1, and he's kind of renewing that charge that he started this section with. And he's telling them to wage good warfare. There's another reference here to that close relationship that they had, his son in the faith. And his command to him was to go into Ephesus and stop the false teachers, that were heeding, fables and false genealogy, or genealogies and fables, and then the things that were being done that were using the law unlawfully. And then he goes in and charges Timothy to hold faith in a good conscience. You can't discount Paul's conscience was misaligned because it wasn't in alignment with God's word. But we still need to, our conscience is an important part of this when it's got the right source. And I think we talked about that too, particularly in that second week, about sound doctrine and its source being the truth. And so we see too that Paul is trusting Timothy. There's this trust between them that Timothy is going to carry out what Paul is telling him to do. And so we certainly see in the second letter that there's some continuation of these things. But if you think about this completely from the context of a letter between Paul and Timothy to go do these difficult things, he's encouraging him again. Go do these hard things, but I trust that you're going to do them. And so we see that confidence that Paul has in Timothy, this young evangelist that's got to deal with these things. And he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander and describes their situation like a shipwreck. All right, so obviously appreciate the comments. We will start in chapter 2 of next week, and we'll get through.